who raise their children rightly in the ways of God can actually lay claim to. It is, if the passage in question has to do with the New Covenant, as I believe it does, throughout from the whole chapter, I think has to do with the New Covenant, at least as a secondary application, these latter verses would also, if not a primary application, God saying, I will save thy children. I mean, that's a promise of God. He could have said, I will save you, and left it at that, and that would have been a wonderful promise. But to say, I will save thy children, is to give even further comfort. Because there would be some sadness in our hearts if we thought that we were going to be saved, but our children lost. But God gives further comfort. Besides saying, I will deliver you, I will save you, he says, I will save your children also. Now, that is not something that happens automatically, of course. There are, everything that God promises is conditional, and in this case, it's conditional on taking child-rearing duties, you know, seriously. But it is something to put out there before yourself as a vision when you're writing, when you're raising children, to realize that God has given you a promise of this type. And he says in verse 26, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood. Now, in Revelation 17, the harlot is drunk with the blood of martyrs and saints. When a nation does great violence and kills and murders a lot of people, it is figuratively said they are drunk with the blood of those people that they've killed. However, here we have the image different. They're drunk with their own blood. They're eating their own flesh. Of course, not literally, but rather that the fate that nations, oppressing nations, bring upon others is now seen to be brought on their own heads. And they're drunk, but not with the blood of their victims, but with their own blood. They are now their own victims. They are the victims of their own choices and of their own ways. And as with sweet wine, they'll be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Chapter 50, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Meaning Israel. The question, or the image, or the thought of God divorcing Israel as a man divorces an unfaithful wife is suggested here, but also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3 brings the image up again, similarly. And while Isaiah was making these prophetic remarks in Judah, Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom, in Israel. And Hosea also is speaking of the nation of Israel as an unfaithful wife. In fact, Hosea's prophecies had to live out that message because he was told to marry a woman who became unfaithful to him, left him, and apparently he took her back as a living demonstration of how God would take Israel back if they repented after he had divorced them. Here we have the picture. Israel has been an unfaithful woman, unfaithful wife to God. They've broken covenant. And God has divorced her. He says, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement which I have put away? I've put her away. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and your transgressions is, for your transgressions is your mother put away. Now, it's saying here that God did not take the initiative, as it were, in breaking up this marriage. In the law, a man, if he wanted to break his marriage with his wife, if he found someone clean with her, he could just give her a bill of divorcement. In a sense, he was taking the initiative. If he had any dissatisfaction, he could just give her a bill of divorcement and divorce her. But he's saying here, it's not my choice to divorce you. It's your actions that have caused your mother to be put away. It's for your transgressions your mother is put away. When he says, to which of my creditors is it whom I have sold you? In other words, When I sold you to the Babylonians, did I owe them something? Were they creditors of mine that I had to pay off? No. I didn't sell them because I didn't sell you into their hands because I owed them anything, but you sold yourselves, is what he's saying. That is to say, God was not forced into this situation. God didn't even prefer it. But their own choices, their iniquities, and their transgressions caused them to be sold into the hand of the oppressor and to be divorced by God. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, there was none to answer. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. The image of fish dying of thirst is rather graphic. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. In other words, if I can do all those things, if the blast of my nostrils can dry up the sea, and the rivers, and I can clothe the heavens with blackness. That means I can darken the sun. As these are images from, of course, the Exodus and the plagues, where God parted the Red Sea, where he turned the sun dark as one of the plagues. He says, if I can do that, am I unable to redeem my people? Am I unable to save? Is my arm too short to reach down and deliver them? The answer is no. The problem is, there was none who called upon him. When he called, no one answered him. There was no one responsive to God. It's not that God is unable to deliver, it's that his people are not responsive enough to him to call upon him and to justify his deliverance. In chapter 59, verse 1 begins like this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. God again says his arm is not too short to reach you, to save you. It's just that your iniquities have built a wall, a division between you and God. In this case, he said he couldn't find anyone responsive to him. He called, no one answered. He came and there was no one there to meet him. He says, but I've got plenty of power to redeem. If I can part the waters of the Red Sea, if I can blacken the sun at noonday, certainly I can do anything that you want me to do, if only you were available to me and I was, you know, we were on good terms. Verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned." Now, who's speaking? It could be Isaiah, but the passage as it develops seems to point to the Messiah. And since the Messiah was very definitely the focus of the first 12 verses of the previous chapter, I mean, very obviously was so, it would be natural for the Messiah to pop in right here too. Because what God has said in verse 3, or verse 2, is, "I came looking and I didn't find anyone. I found no one responsive to me. I called and no one appeared to hear." And so, what does he do? He finds one man who's responsive, one man who hears, one man who that he can look to and that he can use, and that is the Messiah, and that is who begins to speak, I believe, at verse 4. "The Lord God has said to me, or has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Like, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." A word in season, a refreshing word. In the book of Proverbs it says, "A word spoken in season, how good it is." The appropriate word for the appropriate occasion. And to a weary person, what could be more seasonal? What could be more timely than the word, "Come to me and I will give you rest"? That's, God has given Jesus the tongue of the learned. Jesus said, "The things I say, I don't say them of myself. The Father tells me what to say." So God gave him the tongue of the learned to give an appeal to the weary. "He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Now, before he can speak as the learned, he has to, as a learner, listen. He has to hear from the Father before he can speak what the Father has to say. Now, this, of course, in contrast to the fact in verse 2, there was no one who heard God's call. There was no one with an open ear to God in Israel. So what does God do? He raises up this Israelite Jesus and opens his ear. He has wakened my ear to hear. And he says in verse 5, "The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Unlike the rest of Israel, who are called a rebellious and stiff-necked people, Jesus was the one who was not rebellious and did not turn away back. "I gave my back to the smiters." He didn't turn his back to God. He turned his back to the adversaries of God and took the beating that they would have loved to put on God himself. Their rejection of Christ, of course, was a rejection of God, whom he portrayed to them. "I gave my back to the smiters," literally fulfilled by Jesus when he was beaten. He was beaten with rods. He was beaten also with the cat of nine tails, 39 lashes. "And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair," a proof that Jesus had a beard, though certainly no mention of his long hair. I don't think he necessarily did have long hair, but he was bearded because they plucked it out by the hands full. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." The fulfillment of this prophecy is recorded plainly in the Gospels, how that the soldiers blindfolded him, mocked him, shamed him, spat upon him, struck him, and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" It doesn't say in those Gospels, but apparently they also plucked his beard with their hands, a very painful thing to do to a person. That's the degree to which this servant of Jehovah does not rebel against God. God calls him to this kind of suffering, and he is not rebellious. He doesn't turn from it and run. Though tempted to do so, he submits to it. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now when it says, I have set my face like a flint, no doubt many of us will remind or be reminded of Luke 9 and verse 51. Luke 9:51 about Jesus, it says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, that is when he should die, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is, he set his course and he did not deviate from his course. That's what it means. It says in verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. The idea of setting his face to Jerusalem means that he would not be dissuaded. He was not going to delay. This was his call was to go there, and he would not be distracted from the narrow road that was put before him. And so here it says in Isaiah 50 and verse 7, therefore shall I not be confounded, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. That is to say, God the Father would justify. Remember, 1 Peter 2 says that though Jesus didn't retaliate, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He put himself in God's hands, knowing that God was a just judge and would vindicate or justify him. Who will contend with me? Now that's an important statement in verse 8. He is near that justifies me. In other words, God justifies me. Who will contend with me? It reminds us of Romans 8, 32 through 34, which says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ who justifies. Paul, no doubt, was thinking of this verse and somewhat applying it or alluding to it when he said those words. He said, if Jesus justifies us, who can lay anything to our charge? Who will contend with me? Who can, you know, if God be for us, who can be against us? These are the words of Romans 8, 32 and 34. And they probably have their root right here in this passage. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? In other words, come on, bring him on. Let him come and confront me. He's not basically saying he's looking for a fight. He's basically saying, I'm not afraid of any confrontation. I'm not afraid of persons who are contending with me, who want to be my adversary because I have God on my side. Let him come near to me. That is, let my adversary come. It's like, come on, I'm not afraid because I have God with me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, that is, his enemies. The moth shall eat them up. Then it says, who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant? Who, that is, among Israel, is there that obeys Christ? Not very many obeyed the voice of his servant. In fact, it says of him in Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The statement, who has believed our report, suggests not many did. Not many would believe on Christ. And the Apostle Paul quotes this verse, that is Isaiah 53:1, in, I think it's in Romans 10:16. He quotes this as evidence that the Bible predicted that the Jews as a group would not accept Jesus, because Isaiah said, who has believed our report, suggesting that most wouldn't. Well, he asked the question in chapter 50, Isaiah 15, verse 10, who is there among you that fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Suggesting there aren't many. That walketh in darkness and hath no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks or with flames, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Now what are these two verses saying? What he's saying is, remember, he's writing to the people who are at the moment appear to be at the mercy of their captors. Now whether we apply this to the people in the New Testament era, in which case the captors would be either Rome or even possibly the spiritual captors, Satan and his hosts, or whether we take it as his own generation would take it, as perhaps a reference to the Babylonian captors, the idea is that they're in darkness and they have no light. They're not they're in the prison house, in other words. They need liberty. But if they are obedient to the voice of Jesus, if they're obedient to the servant of the Lord, if they fear the Lord, then it says, even though they're in darkness and have no light at the moment, let them yet trust in the Lord and stay upon God. Now, it doesn't say that they will never be in darkness. This verse, to me, seems like a classic text on the subject of tunnels, such as we discussed in our growth book, about how when you're walking with the Lord and you're trusting Him, sometimes you'll go through tunnels which are where you're in the dark and it's cold and you don't feel the presence of the Lord. You don't see Him. It's like you almost feel like you're not a Christian anymore. And yet, what are you to do? You just trust in God. Those tunnels are there to teach you not to trust in your feelings, but or in your eyes in being able to see what the Lord's doing, but rather to just trust Him with absolute, naked, pure faith. And so that's the advice that's given to the faithful ones. The faithful ones who fear the Lord, they are in darkness at the moment. They don't have any light at the moment. But that doesn't mean they're not where they should be, and it doesn't mean they're disobedient to God or that He's angry with them. Just keep trusting. That's His counsel. And just since you don't have any light, you can't trust in your sight. Therefore, just trust the Lord. Now, He says, behold, those who kindle a fire and come past themselves with sparks walk in the light of your fire. Seems to be saying there are those who find themselves in this kind of a tunnel or find themselves in darkness, and they seek, rather than trusting in the Lord and walking blindly by faith, not by sight, they resort to their own devices to dispel the darkness. They seek by their own stratagems to deliver themselves from it. And He says, go ahead and try it. Go ahead and light your fires. Go ahead and try to find your way out of the darkness. You won't find it if you're trusting in your own devices and the fires that you ignite, in the candles that you light to try to find your way through the darkness. All you're going to have in the end is you're going to lie down in sorrow. You're not going to really find your way out of it. All you can do is put your trust in God, and don't try to light your own fire, as it were, to remove the darkness, to change your circumstance, but look to God in it. Verse 50, chapter 51, it says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock from whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Now, he's talking to those who follow after righteousness, who obviously were a small minority in his day, and always would be, by the way, to this present day among the Jews. There's still only a small minority that are faithful to God. The rest are mostly atheists today. Most people with Jewish ancestry are not faithful to even to the Jewish religion, much less to Christ. Therefore, those who are following after righteousness, those who are the faithful among Israel, he says, don't be discouraged. Remember your origins. Remember Abraham and Sarah. They were only two people. I mean, they were really in the minority. I called Abraham alone. He didn't have a lot of encouragement from his family or from his countrymen. He didn't even have countrymen. He was all alone. But he says, what did I do? I increased him. I blessed him and I increased him. Meaning, if you seem like you're in a very small righteous remnant at the moment, just remember Abraham. He was certainly a small group too. He was all alone, in fact. And he's your ancestor. You should consider that what your ancestor went through, you should be willing to go through. But notice that God didn't leave him alone forever. He increased him as the sand of the seashore. And the idea is, if we're living at a time where the faithful remnant of which we consider ourselves a part seems incredibly small, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. Righteous people have very frequently in past times been in the vast minority. Even think of Abraham. But he says, if they are truly righteous, God will ultimately increase them. The movement of God's people will ultimately flourish, but there may be times when we sit in darkness waiting to see the deliverance of God. There may be times when we're like Elijah the prophet, hiding in a cave saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and they're seeking me also, and I alone have escaped, and I'm the only faithful one. That God says to Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 besides you who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, you're not alone. I've got thousands of others besides. You just don't know about them. But sometimes we feel very much alone when we have, when we look at the church around us. Now, fortunately, there's some good things happening in the churches around us at the moment, and we're glad for that. But sometimes when we look in the churches, we're very discouraged by what we see, and we say, man, if this is what's happening, I don't think there's a lot of hope for the movement. I mean, there's only me and my kin that are really working it out with the Lord. And sometimes those who think that way aren't even themselves working out as well as they think. But I know very often that Christians who are trying to press in tend to get discouraged by the failure of the church at large to do so, to press into the Lord, and often isolate themselves and think themselves to be the only ones, and they don't know that God has reserved 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And he says, hang in there, basically. Remember Abraham? He had to hang in there a long time before God increased him. But ultimately, he did. Verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Sounds familiar, just because we've had so many passages already with reference to changing wilderness into fruitful places. We know this talks about the spiritual condition of those in the golden age that Jesus has inaugurated. Like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness shall be found there, in thanksgiving and the voice of melody. This is what's in our hearts, since he's turned the wilderness of our heart into a garden bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arms shall they trust. Meaning the isles always refers to the most remote peoples of the earth, and from the Jews' point of view, of course, they'd be the farthest from Israel geographically, and therefore the farthest from God. But he's saying those who seem to be the most distant now will ultimately hear, they will wait on me like the faithful Jews do. They will trust in my arm just like the faithful Jews do. They will be faithful Gentiles at the uttermost parts of the earth, he's saying. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Now, he's saying, don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of people who reproach you. You know, reproach from men is one of the greatest hindrances to spiritual growth and even to zeal. I mean, probably nothing hinders us from evangelizing more than fear of reproach. When you want to witness someone and you don't, why don't you? Well, maybe on a very small minority of the times, it may be because you don't have the time and you really have to be somewhere else. And you just don't want to get involved in a long conversation which could tie you up and keep you from another commitment. That's a possibility. That'd be the minority of the times, probably. Probably the majority of the times when we don't witness to people and we consciously feel like we'd like to is because we fear the reproach. It's not even that we fear physical harm, because very few people will really haul off and hit you for witnessing to them, although it's in the back of our minds a lot of times it could happen. It sometimes does. Maybe this would be the case, you know? But I don't think that's the rational fear that we have of witnessing to a stranger. I think more often than not, it's fear of reproach. It's fear of rejection. It's the fear of what they're going to say about us or think about us more than any other thing that hinders us so often. He says, don't be afraid of their reproach. He says, after all, they're like a moth. Now, are you afraid of caterpillars? Are you afraid of moths, butterflies? What can they do to you? They're so short-lived. That's what he actually says. That was Jesus' mentality in the previous chapter. In verse 8, he says, he is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let him stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, in verse 9 it says, lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. They're temporary. They're like the moth. In the case of Jesus' adversaries, they will be eaten by the moth. In the case here of our present passage, he tells his people, don't be afraid, because, well, it's the same thing. The moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. That is to say, they're not here for long. Why should you fear a man who's going to die, is the real question, when you should fear God, whose opinion of you will have eternal ramifications. Now, from verse 9 on, through the next chapter, that is the remainder of this chapter and through chapter 52, largely draws, though not in every passage in it, but largely draws from the story of the Exodus. This is something we've seen all right from the earliest parts of Isaiah. I think the first time that there was a reference to the Exodus was in chapter 4 of Isaiah. And throughout we've seen cases where the Babylonian exile and deliverance from it were compared to the Exodus, or many times salvation in Christ. The New Covenant deliverance and salvation was compared to the Exodus. And I believe in this case we're mainly looking at the latter. We're looking at New Testament salvation, because the subject of these chapters has to do with the servant of Jehovah, which is Jesus, who comes and brings deliverance. And what Jesus does for us is compared here and in the New Testament with the Exodus, where God delivered his people from slavery, so he does with us. Now, the section ahead of us, which occupies the remainder of chapter 51 and all of chapter 52, chapter 52 up through verse 12, has three occasions when he says, "Awake, awake." Verse 9 says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." But then in verse 17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem." And then in chapter 52, verse 1, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion." So in the first case, it seems to be the arm of the Lord that is being called upon to arise and to awake. Whereas the other two instances, in chapter 51:17 and in chapter 52, verse 1, it's Zion, or the people of God, that are called upon to awake. God awakes first. His arm, as I've said before, could sometimes refer to Jesus, though it may seem like a long shot, and I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I would say that if you would ever consider all the passages where the arm of the Lord is mentioned, Jesus would be a good substitute for that expression, the arm of the Lord, in those places. So, first of all, is a prayer for God and his arm, meaning his strength, to come to the rescue, to awaken and to come, as though he hasn't for a long time. It's almost like he's slumbering. So wake up and come and to our aid. But then the other two awake awakes that come up are a call to God's people to wake up. Since God has awakened and sent his deliverance, now we need to wake up and walk out of the prison. God sent an angel to get Peter out of prison, but Peter was sleeping, and the angel had to smite him to wake him up, because even though the doors were open and the chains had fallen off, Peter was sleeping and wouldn't be delivered unless he woke up also. And so, with people in the world today, of course, God has sent his salvation. His arm has awakened and come, and rescue has been accomplished. But unless people avail themselves of it and walk out of the prison house and receive that salvation, it'll do them no good. Chapter 51, verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." Awake as in the ancient days, and particularly the days of the Exodus are in view, because he says, "In the generations of old, art not thou that hast cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" Rahab and the dragon are both images in Jewish literature of Egypt. And I would just draw your attention to compare with chapter 30. Excuse me. Chapter 30 of Isaiah. And a prophecy about not trusting in Egypt. And verse 7. Remember I said that last line, "Their strength is to sit still," can be translated Rahab the do-nothing. And in which case Rahab would be seen as a name for Egypt. And in the Hebrew that's exactly the case. As far as the dragon being a type picture of Egypt, we can see that also in Psalm 74, verse 13, when he's talking about the Exodus, he says, "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters." And that's talking about how he destroyed Egypt. He says, "You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and break them, or gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." Talking about the Jews going into the wilderness and God's destroying the dragon in the sea, which was the Egyptian army. So here when he says, "Aren't you the one who just cut off Rahab? Aren't you the one that wounded the dragon?" He's figuratively speaking of the deliverance from Egypt in the days of the Exodus. "Art thou not it which hath dried the sea?" Again, the Exodus. "The waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over?" That's what he did. He made a way through the Red Sea for them to pass over, those he had ransomed out of Egypt. Well, Now he says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. This verse is nearly identical to the verse at the end of chapter 35 and verse 10, which though the Jews might have understood it as the second Exodus was from Babylon, yet in chapter 35 the context makes it plain that it's the Exodus accomplished by Jesus for us. And you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah met with Jesus, it says in Luke chapter, what was it, Luke 9 that describes that, it says that they discussed the Exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So the second Exodus that is described here, likened unto the parting of the Red Sea for the ransom to pass through, is not primarily a reference to the return of the exiles from Babylon, though that could have been understood that way in this context. Yet it is more a picture of us returning to God, being ransomed out of our sins and out of the hand of our enemies, the devil and the demons, and having everlasting joy upon our heads and obtaining gladness and joy and returning to God redeemed. Verse 12, I, even I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? That's what he was saying in verses 7 and 8. Why are you afraid of people? They're going to die. And of the Son of Man, which shall be made of as grass. Son of Man is simply in Hebrew parallelism a reference to a human being. And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? What are you afraid of the oppressors for? When he's just a man who's going to die, he's going to be like the grass and vanish away, but God is one who stretched out the heavens. You know him. Why should you be afraid of those humans? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now this is an interesting statement, verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, as I've protected you, just like he protected the Jews in the wilderness by putting a cloud over them, protecting them from the sun by that shadow. He says, so that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. What is being discussed there? He said in verse 13 that he was the one that stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, meaning originally in Genesis chapter 1 when he created the heavens and the earth. But now he's talking about planting another heavens and founding a new earth. And this comes out clearly in Isaiah 65 and verse 17 where he says, behold, I make a new heavens and a new earth, which is apparently a reference to the new covenant coming into force. It's a new creation. If any man is in Christ, Paul said, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So there is a new heaven and a new earth, or a new creation, we would say, that is being anticipated. And in this new creation, it is an eternal covenant that God makes with us so that he can say to Zion, you are my people. In other words, Zion comes to refer to all of God's people, and as we know now, that would include some Gentiles. Us who are in the church are his people and can rightly be called Zion now. But what I'd like to point out is that when God delivered the Jews out of Egypt, he planted something. He planted them in a new land. He laid the foundation of a new society when he gave them the law. In other words, the first Exodus was the planting and the founding of some great thing, of a Zion of sorts, of a people of God. But this second Exodus will be planting and founding something new, as it were, a new heavens and new earth, a new creation, and a new Zion. And this, I would say, though the new heavens and new earth, in a sense, apply to the second coming of Christ also, in the more literal fulfillment of them, I think in the mind of the prophet here, or at least the mind of the Holy Spirit, that this is a reference to the founding of the new covenant, the new people of God, as the result of the second Exodus, which is accomplished through salvation in Christ. Then we have the second time, awake, awake. God has awakened with his arm. He's brought this second deliverance. He's brought salvation. Now what? Awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You've experienced God's wrath. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come upon thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. Sounds like four to me. It says these two. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to my soul, or to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. He describes the Jews as having been delivered over to their enemies. They've been brought so low that their enemies could just say, lay down so we can walk on you, you know. And so they do. They lay down on the ground and get walked on. That's the position they were reduced to. Totally at the mercy and the abuse of oppressors. Why? Because God had given them the cup of his fury. That is, their sins had caused this judgment to come upon them. But he says, wake up. I've reversed the situation. I've taken the cup out of your hand. You won't drink the dregs anymore. I'm delivering you out of the hands of the captive. Wake up and respond to what I've done, is essentially what he's saying in this section. And then in verse 1 of chapter 52, it continues, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Now, notice the progression. First, God awakens to bring salvation. His arm awakens and comes to deliverance. Then he calls to Jerusalem to wake up and realize that there is deliverance, that there is salvation, and to respond to it. Now they're called not only to the deliverance, but to their glorious destiny. Having responded to the deliverance, there's a further call. God doesn't just call us to be saved so that we can go to heaven. He has a glorious calling. And this is described as putting on Zion, putting on her strength, becoming militant, and fighting the Lord's battles. Putting on her beautiful garments, glorious garments. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Our redemption, it says in 1 Peter 1:19, we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's it, 1 Peter 1, I think it's 18 and 19 actually. We were redeemed without money, not by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the blood of Christ. You sold yourselves for nothing. That is, you didn't get anything out of it. When you were sold into slavery, you didn't gain anything. You were just lost by it. But since you were sold for nothing, you'll be redeemed for nothing. That is, not nothing, but not money. It'll be actually a higher price than money that God will pay for redemption. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt. Again, calling to mind the days of the Exodus, when Jacob took his family into Egypt originally to sojourn there. And the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, not only did the Jews suffer under Egypt, but more recently the northern kingdom had suffered under the Assyrians. These people had always been the victims, but very frequently because of their own sins. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Now, what does it mean, my name is every day blasphemed? Paul quotes this in Romans 2:24, and the way Paul quotes it is somewhat different than Isaiah means it, but it's true in either case. The way Paul quotes it is that the Jews, who consider themselves so righteous and stand publicly as though they are God's people, yet they break the law themselves, the law that they're imposing on others, they themselves break, and therefore they bring reproach upon the law and upon the God that they allegedly stand for. And he quotes this verse in Romans 2:24. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, Paul doesn't quote, he alludes to it. He says, the name of God was being blasphemed among the Gentiles by the Jews. Why? Because the Jews were such a bad testimony in the case of Paul that they claimed to stand for God's righteousness, but they didn't live up to it. So the Gentiles just found occasion to blaspheme God over the matter, just like they do now when they find Christians who are hypocrites or Christians who live inconsistent with Christianity. They just use that as an occasion to write off Christ and to write off God. In this case, however, the thought is somewhat different in Isaiah. The idea here is that the heathen blaspheme God by underrating him, because the Jews, who were God's people, had been sold into slavery. It gives the Gentiles the impression that their gods were superior to the God of the Jews, because the Jews have been delivered into their hands. That their gods have been superior to Jehovah, and in a sense, that's they blaspheme God because of the state the Jews are brought into. And so it's a slightly different thought, an entirely different thought, actually, but both ways it works. And it says, therefore people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Some of this I can't expound upon, but obviously the reference to the feet bringing good tidings. Good tidings is what gospel means. The gospel means good tidings. It's the gospel of peace. And they publish peace and good tidings of good. Now, the gospel of peace, the good tidings of peace, beautiful feet carry this gospel over the mountains to various nations. Paul picked up the image from this verse and he says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Calling out of this passage the reference to the feet and the reference to the gospel of peace. But he's talking about our armor, saying that we need to have our feet shod. We have beautiful feet, but we're not going to get over the mountains unless we have shoes on them. And the shoes that we wear is being prepared to carry the gospel, having a readiness of mind to preach and to carry the gospel to the far reaches of the world. Our feet are beautiful, but they get a bit ugly if you walk barefoot over the mountains, so you need to have them properly shod with the gospel of peace. The good tidings and publishing peace. He calls it that publishes salvation. Certainly our gospel is a gospel of salvation. And the message is this, your God reigns. In other words, the kingdom of God has come. It's the gospel of the kingdom. God is on the throne. Jesus has conquered the enemies and now reigns as king. That is the gospel of the kingdom here. Thy watchman shall lift up the voice. I don't know exactly what that's talking about, to tell you the truth. Certainly we know that prophets were considered to be like watchmen, and later on in chapter 64 is it? Or 63 in verse 6 he says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest until he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Watchmen on the walls could be a reference to the intercessors, or it could be a reference to the prophets, or it could be simply a reference to the messengers who were carrying the good news. Anyway, they lift up their voice and they sing their message.